Well, again, good morning, everybody. Welcome to University Presbyterian Church. My name is Stephen Yates. I'm also one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Genesis, chapter 32. One of the things I love to do in my free time is to read biographies. I love hearing about how various people, both historical and not historical, have dealt with major issues in their lives, especially though major historical figures and how they dealt with events that I know about. I also love reading just about the weird eccentricities that I might not expect to find in a president or in a very famous historical person. But one of the things I love most, and especially in the gigantic fat biographies that take me months and months and months to get through, are seeing all of those things play out over the entirety of someone's life, seeing the grand scope, the grand story of somebody's life. So you get to see how this person became who they are. You maybe even, if they have already passed on, you get to see what happened after they left the historical limelight. I just love seeing that entire scope. One of the great things about our time that we've been spending in Genesis is that essentially, in many respects, we have been seeing that very thing play itself out in the lives of these various patriarchs. So we've seen Abraham go from the beginning of his life to the end. We've seen Isaac, and now we are tracking along with Jacob as well. And something Patrick warned us about last week was that the tendency, the temptation we have to make these individuals that we track within Scripture to be heroes, to latch onto them as examples for us and how we are to live our life. And while there is some sense in which there are some things that we can find in their lives to follow as we desire to honor God, we also are often disappointed to find that for every instance of them seemingly being a hero in the faith, there's also an instance or many of them faltering. And so it can almost seem a little bit biblically schizophrenic to try to like Abraham and then not, and then like Abraham and then not. Except, unless, if we're able to embrace the nature of the process of sanctification. You see, these biblical characters are not characters at all. They're actual people. And so just like your life and just like my life, there are seasons in which they are close to the Lord and are serving Him. And there are seasons in which they are deeply struggling with sin. And sometimes it seems like those seasons have, you know, large spans of time between them. And sometimes it feels like in the same day you go back and forth about five times. We have to be able to embrace this idea of process in our faith. We have to be able to embrace the idea that sanctification is not something that's going to be done by next Tuesday if you come to faith in Jesus. It is a lifelong calling, a lifelong journey. And so instead of seeing these long stories of these individuals in Genesis as being disheartening, as something that we struggle with, we want to actually take great hope and faith that just as the Lord has preserved them, He's preserving us as well. And perhaps no more so do we see that than our passage this morning in the life of Jacob. Let's pray, and we'll get started with God's Word. Lord God, we do indeed come to You now, as we do every single week, as individuals who are in the process of sanctification, who are being united more and more to You. We cast ourselves humbly before You, realizing that You are the one in control of our lives, and we have no basis for being close to You at all except for the life and death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. Lord God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to open up Your Word together, and so we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would bless Your Word. As You've promised, let it not return void, but indeed let it go out and accomplish that which You have sent it out to do. Thank You for this day. In Your name, amen. So just as a reminder, speaking of our Jacob in process, it has been a process. Jacob is known in Scripture as the trickster. this individual who, despite being born into the great patriarchal family of Isaac, having Abraham as his grandfather, he nonetheless seems to come out of the womb literally swinging from the hip. He comes out warring against his family, specifically against his brother Esau, the elder brother. And so we see Jacob's story play out where he first steals a birthright away from his brother. He then, with the help of his mother, who favors him, also gets his father's blessing. And this is a big deal, so much so that his brother Esau attempts to kill him. And as a result of trying to kill him, he escapes. He runs off and goes and lives instead with his uncle, Laban. And one of the things that I like to remind you all a lot here, as we've been going through Genesis, is you have to be careful of time, because it can seem like we've just, you know, had one Sunday on Jacob, but in between last week and this week, 20-some-odd years have passed. Jacob escapes to Laban, and in 20 years, he gathers multiple wives, riches, has many children, and becomes a different person. I mean, think back for many of you who've been alive that long. Who were you 20 years ago? It is a much, much different picture than who you are today. And yet, here just in the pulpit, we've gone through that just in a week. So what we see here in Genesis 32 and 33 is a Jacob who's come out of this grand swath of time, this totalizing moment, whereby literally he was likely at least as old, if not older, during this time than maybe just the few years that he spent before it. He is not necessarily the son of Isaac. He is the nephew of Laban to most people probably who know him. And yet, God has remained with him. Back in Genesis chapter 28, we talked about this. God visits Jacob, and you can see that just for a moment. God visits Jacob, and he reminds him that despite Jacob's failure, despite Jacob being a horrible covenant representative up to this point, he is nonetheless the man who God is going to entrust with continuing on the covenant promises. It is going to be through Jacob and not through Esau that the people of Israel will come about. But that was 20 years ago, and Jacob's a different man now. And it seems, actually, between chapters 29 and 31, we have very little mention of Jacob's relationship with the Lord. It's subtle. It's under the surface. And yet, God continues on with Jacob. So much so that now, eventually, in chapter 31 and coming into 32, God, 20 years later, has seized Jacob up and said, okay, you have wives, you have children, you have riches. Now is the time to leave your uncle Laban and to take control of that which I have called you to. You're not going to live with Laban forever. You are my covenant bearer. You are the patriarch of the people of Israel. 20 years ago, Jacob may have heard that news and run. 20 years ago, Jacob may have heard that news and forgotten about it for another 20 years. But instead, God has worked in Jacob's life. He's being sanctified more and more into the image of God. And so here now in chapter 32, we don't pick up a Jacob who is running. We instead see a Jacob who is just beginning to embrace that which God has of him. Let's start reading. Verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means the two camps, or God's camp and my camp. Now already what's significant about this is you would expect Jacob, the trickster, that individual who's not necessarily been following God well, to leave Laban and maybe feel a little bit listless, a little bit lost. But instead, immediately as he leaves Laban, he's connected to the Lord. And this provides an interesting parallel, because back, as I mentioned in chapter 28, the Lord did visit Jacob. Jacob is asleep one night in the midst of fleeing his brother, and he awakes to find angels ascending and descending upon what we commonly call Jacob's ladder now, this vision of heaven. And he declares this place that he has seen to be Beth-El, the house of God, the house of the Lord. But here, instead of calling it God's house, he says it's God's camp. Now, that's significant. It seems insignificant, but it's significant. Why? Because if you stumble upon somebody's house, you've entered into their territory. And when you leave their territory. But instead now of declaring this place to be God's house, he's now saying that he is a part of God's camp. Because instead of stumbling upon God, God is now going with him wherever he goes. And so, what does a person who over the last 20 years, God has begun to sanctify them, and God is now walking with them, and they are walking with God, what does a person like that do now that they're free of the employment of somebody? Well, because the Lord has been working in their life, they revisit what happened before. And so we find in chapter 3, or in verse 3 of chapter 32, Jacob now realizes he must reconcile to his brother Esau, who he has not seen in 20 years. Now, right there again, that has to be evidence that God is doing something in Jacob's life, because if you are a trickster, if you are known for your wit and your wisdom and your strategizing, then the last thing you do in worldly wisdom is to let the guy who the last time you saw him, he was trying to kill you, know exactly where you are. You would never do that. And yet Jacob does. And in verse 3, we see Jacob sending messengers before him to Esau, his brother. The text tells us that Esau is now in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. This is also significant. Here's why this is significant. Because Edom and Seir mean red and hairy. And so if you remember Esau, who is known for being red and hairy himself, this is literally like Jacob saying, Esau doesn't know whether I'm alive or not, but I definitely know whether Esau is alive or not, because he has taken control of an entire country. Esau is no longer the person who just wants to kill me. He is now the warlord who, as far as I know, is trying to kill me. And in some respects, it seems as though Jacob's fears come true, because we find that Esau does respond to Jacob's message, and he responds to Jacob's message by coming to meet Jacob with 400 men, which in biblical times, as we know from Genesis chapter 14, is a fairly large cadre of soldiers. Esau is on war party. He's riding to meet Jacob. But the text continues, and I just want to keep reminding you, I want to keep showing you these moments of process, because Jacob now has not only met God at his camp, he's not only realized that he must seek godly forgiveness and reconciliation for his past deeds, we now see a great picture of that Jacob who is still in process, the Jacob who has both the old Jacob and the new still there, warring, it seems, within him. Upon this news of finding out that Esau is riding with a war party towards him, the strategist in Jacob begins to put a plan into motion to try to save at least part of his family. He divides his family up into two separate camps with the hopes that as one of them is slaughtered, the other one will have bought time and will be able to escape. He also decides to begin sending to Esau presents, specifically because he is himself a farmer and a nomad. He sends livestock to Esau. And this serves two purposes. One, of course, he is trying to bribe Esau. He's trying to butter up Esau. He's trying to say, I love you, brother. I'm not angry at you. I have lots of money and lots of stuff. Please let me give you lots of money and lots of stuff, and perhaps you won't kill me. But it also serves a very strategic function, And that is that if you have a bunch of trained soldiers marching or rioting or charging at you, and suddenly that large group of soldiers has to take care of 400 to 600 livestock along with them, it slows them down considerably. Jacob is thinking. But again, if this were the old Jacob, you would think that's where the text would stop. But it doesn't. And instead, in verse 9, we also see this from Jacob. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Suddenly, the trickster Jacob is also the patriarch Jacob. He is becoming someone different who is owning the identity which God is putting into him, an identity that says, rely on me, cast your cares upon me, and commit yourself to the mission which I have already set up for you to do. And so Jacob doesn't even simply pray, oh God, save me, oh God, help me. He says, God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God who has given me promises that I'm going to make it, hold to your promises. This is just like when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, and yet Abraham knew that God was going to be faithful to the promises he had been given. So too, Jacob is saying, God, I don't know how you're going to get me out of this, but I trust that you are going to get me out of this. Why? Not because of something special in me, but because you have a plan and you do not turn your back on the plans that you've established. Now from there, we see a transition in the text. Jacob spends a night pondering, thinking about this upcoming thing, perhaps looking over his past sins, mourning the fact that it could possibly mean, if God doesn't come through, that he will have visited death and ruin because of his older failures. And which one among us hasn't pondered, perhaps over the years, what we would have done differently? Whether or not our sins that we sinned when we were younger will visit us and perhaps our children or our marriage or our life again. Jacob does the same thing, and yet perhaps also Jacob spends some time in prayer. We see any time Jacob tends to spend a night alone in Scripture, it's not just simply looking up at the stars. But something unique happens while Jacob is sitting there considering perhaps his impending death. A man comes upon Jacob. He again, like I said, has left his camp. He sat out to go wander, to go think, to go pray. And a man comes upon Jacob. And the text tells us that this man begins to wrestle with Jacob. And we indeed see him wrestling. Verse 24 says, until the breaking of the day. Now, I don't know about you and your experience wrestling. I am not a wrestler myself. But one of the things I do enjoy, just personally, random note, is I really like boxing. I watch boxing from time to time. I like the sweet science, as it is called. Some people would call it that. I sometimes work out by boxing. But my boxing career lasted all of 2 minutes when I was in 10th grade in high school. I and a bunch of my friends had started to get into boxing. We decided that we were going to actually have a good fight night. And so one afternoon after church, strangely, while still in our Sunday clothes, we put on boxing gloves, and we had put up a scorecard, and so we had the various bouts with different people going against each other, and I was set against my friend Alan. Alan was 2 years older than I was, but he was smaller than I was, so I had a good chance. And of my two-minute bout, when the bell went off, I came out on fire, all right? I was swinging lefts and rights and jabs and combinations, and for a minute and 45 seconds, it looked as though I was going to reign supreme. I was incredible. I was amazing, and I was tired. You see, I had never actually fought anybody before. We had boxed, and we had had fun, but I had never put everything I had into just a couple of moments. And so at about a minute 40 or so, I began to get really, really tired, and I dropped my hands, and Alan only threw one punch. And that was the end of my boxing career, right there. Straight in the nose, almost broke my nose, and as I laid in a pool of my own blood and defeat, I realized I would not be boxing again. Now, I tell you that story not just to make you laugh. I love just telling you a little bit about me. Probably explains a lot for some of you. But what I do want to illustrate with that is that in a minute and 45 seconds, teenage me, with all of my energy and hyperactivity and desire to box, was absolutely spent in a minute 45. What we have here with Jacob is a man who has come upon Jacob and who won't quit. It's dark. I mean, you can imagine perhaps a campfire there, and suddenly this man begins literally fighting with Jacob for his life. And perhaps Jacob throws him off for a while, tries to run away. Maybe there's a calm for a minute, and then the man is on him again and again and again all night long. Jacob is absolutely spent by this. And you can almost imagine him screaming, "Why? Who are you? What do you want? Get away from me. What's going on?" And the text records no answer to this. Yet, it almost seems like something begins to happen in Jacob's mind. As he's trying to put together what is going on, he was preparing himself to die tomorrow, and yet perhaps he's going to die tonight at this very moment. He begins to realize that this man who he's fighting, one, doesn't seem to get tired at all. And two, this man that he seems to be fighting is very, very concerned as dawn begins to come up that the fight would end. And Jacob wonders, wait a second, perhaps God is meeting me here. And so Jacob holds on to him, this angel of the Lord, which the term angel of the Lord we see in the Old Testament often is actually an indication not just of an angel, but of God himself visiting one of his people. First injures Jacob, touching his hip and divinely just popping it out of joint. But then Jacob demands a blessing, and he's given a new name, a name Israel, which specifically means you have striven with God and prevailed, or alternatively, that God prevails. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to go into that in greater detail, so we're not going to spend too much time here. But again, what I want you to see, though, is the picture of what this encounter means. Jacob has striven with God his entire life. He's failed, he's fought, he's wrestled, he's cursed, he's turned his back on God, and God has never left him. And now here, he has literally participated in the physical embodiment of that very thing. And ultimately, what did Jacob finally decide to do? Not to run away, but to hold on to God for everything it's worth and to demand a blessing from him. Be careful here. Often this text is preached, or devotionals will look into this text, and they will disregard the rest of chapters 32 and 33. And they'll talk about you wrestling with God over something and prevailing and praising God and it being okay, and that is not what this text is doing. This is the summary of an entire lifetime boiled down to a moment. God is visiting upon Jacob, giving him a picture of hope in the midst of a lifetime of struggle. Now, that might be your story. It could be definitely your story. And if it is, praise God, find hope in this text, but don't boil it down to something that happened yesterday. Don't boil it down to something that happened last week. This is an epic moment. Jacob now limps back with this new name, Israel, which no one knows but him. So it's not like he necessarily goes around and starts telling people, "Hey guys, God changed my name, it's Israel, call me that now." So the text still calls him Jacob, and Esau comes about. Esau comes up, Jacob stands before his family, perhaps with the hope that if Esau is indeed going to visit vengeance upon him, at least maybe it'll only be Jacob. Maybe he'll let everybody else go, or maybe he will just enslave everybody instead of massacring everybody. And instead, in chapter 33, verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Some commentators actually believe this might have been where Jesus got the picture later for the prodigal son and the father indeed running and grabbing hold of his younger son and again falling on his neck and weeping in joy. And so whatever happened, whether the message was misconstrued or whether God changed Esau's heart, suddenly we see lived out that which Jacob hoped against hope would happen, that God has taken care of that which he loves. God has kept to the plan. God has committed to his covenant, and he has changed Esau's heart, and now there is this great reconciliation. There even is another exchange of gifts, and there's a Middle Eastern formality that we see in the accompanying verses to come. But the beauty is in verse 10. In the midst of this back and forth, let me actually start reading in verse 9. Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for himself." But Jacob says this, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." How is Jacob changing? How is he trusting in the Lord now? He's not trusting in his own devices and his own manipulations. The hope he brings to this meeting, the hope is not anything to do with whether or not he made it out. The hope is that based on his experiences with the Lord, that the Lord is faithful to him, and indeed he sees in Esau, again, yet another picture of what he just went through the night before. Finally, the text wraps up. Esau invites Jacob to come and to live with him, to come and visit him back in Seir. And Jacob first says, no, you know, you guys are soldiers, we're farmers, we're going to be really, really slow. You go on ahead, I'll come after. Esau says, hey, well, maybe, okay, I'll just leave some bodyguards with you. And Jacob says, no, please don't. We're going to be real slow, and then we'll follow after you. And the text tells us Jacob instead journeyed not to Seir, but to Succoth in verse 17 of chapter 33, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And the text continues. Some commentators believe this moment to actually be the old Jacob coming back up. And as is our theme, that we are individuals in process, if that is the way you see this text, then that's okay. But there also may be another way to see it. What's in Seir? What's in Edom? What future does Jacob have with Esau? Being the prince of a godless country, maybe. Being the second in command of Esau and of his forces. And Jacob's family and his sons and his daughter Dinah would go, and perhaps they would intermarry with all the people of Esau's family, and we would again have the family together. And they'd settle in Edom, and everything would be great and wonderful, except we still have a covenant. There's still a promised land to get to. The promised land isn't going to be gotten to with Jacob going and living with his brother in Edom. And so perhaps this back and forth is not a trick on Jacob's part, but it's a realization that as much as I want to, brother, as much as we've forgiven one another and we deeply love one another, your calling and mine are separate. Because what we see Jacob do, it is not happenstance that he ends up going to Succoth and then to Shechem. You'll remember Shechem in the land of Canaan is a place that patriarchs have wandered before. Indeed, finally, in verse 20, we see Jacob erecting an altar in praise to the Lord for everything that he's done. The Hebrew there is different than any other place in the book of Genesis. Every other place in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew used describes someone building an altar up. But here, the Hebrew used may indicate rebuilding, fixing. As if we finally see a picture at the end of chapter 33 that Jacob has indeed fully embraced his identity as a son of Abraham and a son of Isaac, the keeper of the covenant. We see the process and God's faithfulness there. So what do we make of this? None of you are Middle Eastern patriarchs. We don't have exactly the same calling. What do we see in this text for us? Just three things. First of all, we too are on a journey of sanctification. If you are a believer in Jesus, this isn't a happy kumbaya, God is helping all of us thing, but if you are a believer in Jesus, then when God got a hold of you and he justified you, he made you right before him because of the death and resurrection of his son, he also placed you on a journey where he is making you more like himself. And like I said, that does not happen overnight. But texts like this should give us hope that one day, as we read earlier in Philippians 1, verse 6, what God began, he will bring to completion. And indeed, he is even right now. Whether you had one of the best weeks in the world between you and God and you feel close to him right now, or whether you feel incredibly far away and you perhaps wonder, you know, did my Christianity really take? God has not forsaken you. You are on this journey. You are in the midst of this process. Take hope in that. Remind each other of that. That God connects to you. Now the mistake we make with this is we skip the process and we go to one of the two extremes. A few of us, at least, will say, I have arrived already. And we plant our flag in Christian perfectionism and say, at least practically, we live our lives as if God is finished with us already. We're good. We've got it. We don't sin anymore. I hope you hear the arrogance in that. I hope you hear the failure to see even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 say, what I don't want to do, I do. I don't want to do. Who will deliver me, Paul, from this wretchedness of sin? And we see later it is Jesus Christ. Many of us, though, also fall into the other camp, this sense in which we despair. We see our sin and we see us committing over and over and over again the same sins that we have cried out to God for forgiveness for. What the gospel tells us in process instead is that there is both a holy humility and a holy confidence. There's a holy humility in the gospel that tells us, no, you have not arrived, because the basis for your faith is nothing you have done at all. It is only the work of Jesus in you. And even now, you being able to now more and more faithfully fulfill the law and keep the law is again the work of God in your life as the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus and makes you more and more like him. We should fall on our knees and thank the Lord for this and never lean back on our ability as if we somehow can say, okay, I've made it, I'm good, I don't need to continually be going back to the Lord for strength and for grace. But also for many of you, there's a holy confidence that you need to hear and be encouraged about this morning. What's Paul's response to his own question, who will deliver me from sin? Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit that is in you through Christ Jesus has defeated the law of sin and death forever, Romans 8 describes. And that means that despite you waking up tomorrow and not perhaps feeling close to God or not, despite you committing the same sin over and over and over again, while yes, that should caution us and make us go to the Lord and cry out for redemption, cry out for mercy, nonetheless, there is nothing you can do to deliver yourself from God's hand. And so you wake up again, just like Jacob, and you keep going. You have a holy confidence that it is not about you. And you are indeed a child of God in process. Just as an application of that fact, we should talk about this more. Many faith traditions, we do as well, though sometimes we use it more than others, have the spiritual discipline of testimony and actually sharing with one another what the Lord has done and is doing in our lives. That needs to be a practice which we bring to each other, that we might encourage one another, that we might remind each other of these things. Specifically, parents, I'm just thinking about this morning. Do your kids know how you came to faith in Jesus? Tell them. I would love for your kids to know the glory of what God has done in your life. Think about that. Sit down, write that out, and as is appropriate, depending on how old your kids are, share details of your life and share details of how the Lord has redeemed you. It is one of the most fulfilling and wonderful things a kid can receive. Beyond just the idea of sanctification, we also see the idea of reconciliation in this passage. As Jacob is in process, what's one of the first things in sanctification that he feels the need to do? To go and reconcile to Esau. And I want to tell you, I do not tell you that lightly this morning. I realize for you that for some of you, this is a difficult thing. That the Lord saved you out of difficult situations, or that you have difficult situations with your family life or with your friends, and those are not simple, easy phone calls to make. And so please don't hear this morning my application for the sermon to be, go home, make a 5-minute phone call, and make everything be okay. But it perhaps is an impetus for you and for I to consider, Lord God, what would you have me do because you are making me more like you? How might I not turn my back on those individuals in my life who don't know you? Those individuals who I have sinned against, who I have in fact communicated the opposite of Jesus' love, but rather to return to those relationships. It's costly. For Jacob, it was costly. He contacted Esau, knowing full well that Esau might march on him and destroy him. And yet, we are called as well not to a safe Christianity that allows us, kind of like a cult, to become a new person and walk away from anything at all in our old life. But rather, we actually see in Scripture a picture where the Lord does make us new, but then he gives us a heart for those individuals who are still lost in our past. The entirety of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the Apostle Paul giving a logical and full-on argument about why he still deeply cares about the Jewish people, even though he now believes that the Jewish people are just as much under the condemnation of God as the Gentiles that everyone always believed were. So much so that we actually see the penultimate moment of that argument as Paul actually saying, I wish myself that I could go to hell if that's what it would take for the Jewish people to know Jesus. Paul doesn't turn his back. Paul commits because of the grace in him, because of the work that God is doing in him. Maybe that is perhaps something that you would visit in your own past as well. At the same time, we can get stuck in that. Because we thirdly and finally see in this passage the idea that Jacob is connected and committed to the ministry which God has given him. Sometimes there can be a sense in which We are so stuck in our family culture, in our life, in being in the spot we're in, and being in the job we're in, and being in the family culture that we're in, that we sort of inject Jesus into our life, and we can say God is changing us and doing things in us, but there's not actually any evidence that he actually really is. And I wonder if that's what was going through Jacob's mind. If he knew that at the end of the day, if he returned and he lived with his brother Esau, that it would be business as usual, he would grow old, he would die, he'd have a great family, he'd have tons of kids, but ultimately the ministry God had given him would not be going forward. So instead he had to follow that which God gave him to do. It is a balance to be able to commit to reconciliation, to commit to sanctification where you are in the midst of where you are. Not believing you have to go somehow run on some kind of mountaintop or that you have to go on a mission trip or you have to have some existential experience with Jesus to somehow be shaped by God. But it at the same time is a failure to run all the way on the other side of the spectrum and say, I can just be comfortable and be a follower of Jesus. It would have been comfortable for Jacob to stop wandering. It would have been comfortable and easy for Jacob to live with Esau the rest of his days. But instead, he commits to the mission and the ministry which God has given him, to be a patriarch, to be the covenant bearer, even if that meant, and indeed it did mean, journeying out yet again into the risk and the danger of a nomadic life in the wilderness, marching towards the promised land. So what does that mean for you? In some respects, only generally do I know what God's called you to. God's called you to his people. He's called you to living a life in your job, in your work, at your home that glorifies him. He's called you, though, also to the ministry of his gospel among all nations and here in this city. And that's going to hit each of you in a different spot, but at least it means this. Make sure that what you think God is doing in your life, where he's calling you to, doesn't look like Edom. Make sure that where God is calling you, that what you think God is doing in your life is not just, ooh, I won the lottery, God called me to be one of the comfortable ones. Because this gospel that we've laid out even this morning, a gospel where God visits those he loves and wrestles with them until daybreak with the ferocity of every Rocky movie put together, gospel is not safe. It is not comfortable. And yet, at the same time, is it not the most comfortable place to be? To know that you are right in the middle of the camp of God. To know that you are in process. A process that God has committed to. And he's committed to that through the giving of the Holy Spirit and his continued presence in your life. Lord God, may God continually remind us that the work he has started in us, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And that means that between that moment and that moment, he is with us even now. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you again for that very thing. That you have committed to never leaving us or forsaking us. Jesus, in your glory and your wisdom and your love for us, you've also sent your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be in us and with us. That, Father God, you have not turned your back on us, but because of the work of Jesus, you hear us when we pray to you, when we cry out to you. Lord God, regardless of whether this message hits us on a high week or year or a low week or year in our lives, Lord God, for those of us who believe in you, would you remind us of your grace and your power in our lives to keep us going? And Lord God, for those of us in this room who might not know you, would you please call us to yourself? Show those of us who don't know you that even in a life that has turned our back on you, that you have not forsaken us, even as we've forsaken you. Lord God, what a great gospel. What incredible love, what incredible mercy. Thank you.